Last week we said that in order for a person to come to faith, first he needs to feel a sense of belonging. Belonging before believing. Now most of us, if not all of us, came to faith through somebody who made us feel like we belong to a particular group, a church, or a particular set of friends. Perhaps a circle of Christians. We couldn't see Christ at first because we didn't have faith to see Christ. But through the love and through the belonging that we felt with this group of Christians, or with maybe one other person who was loving you and who was kind to you and who was sharing the good news to you, you sense that feeling of belonging, and then eventually belief happened in that context. So oftentimes, not always, there are exceptions, but oftentimes belief happens only after we get that sense of belonging. Now, this by no means is automatic, though. Just because you feel a sense of belonging at a church or a Bible study or what have you does not necessarily mean that you're going to come to a belief. It doesn't always happen that way. The gospel has to go into that person, and that person has to consider what the good news is really about, and he has to make it his own. The faith has to be your own. It's between you and God, ultimately. And so even though I'm a pastor, you would think that my children will automatically become Christians, and that is not so. And, you know, there's an old adage about the PKs, you know, pastor's kids. You know, either they turn out really good or they turn out really, really bad. And I'm totally aware of that, and I'm praying that God will encounter God, because just because we teach them, you know, just because we pray with them, and just because I'm reading them the Chronicles of Narnia stories every night, does not mean that they're necessarily going to become Christians. They have to, on their own, decide and encounter this God, and their faith has to be their own in order for them to become full followers of Christ. So today we'll talk about believing in Christ. What does this believing in Christ involve? If you're not yet a believer, but you want to explore more on what it actually means to believe in God, what does it mean to trust this God or believe in this God? Well, these things you should consider. But if you're already a believer, but you lost your way and you need help in your faith, then hopefully today's message will help you as well. Okay, so five things I want to share with you quickly about what believing in God involves. Number one, believing or saving faith involves confessing our inability. Confessing our inability. Believing in Jesus means that we are admitting our helplessness. Otherwise, we would just be believing in ourselves. And that's exactly what the world tells us to do, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure there are many teachers. What do we tell them to do? What do we tell our young people to do? Believe in yourself, right? Believe in yourself. Well, that couldn't be any more unbiblical, right? Verse 3, actually, it's not on there. Verse 3, a couple of verses before the verses that Joanna read, Paul says this in Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Jewish people, is that they may be saved. So he wants his Jewish people to be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. So Jewish people, Israelites, they have a zeal for God, okay? They're all about God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So Paul is talking about his fellow Jews, okay? Paul is a Jewish person, but he is a missionary who is ministering to the non-Jews. But he still has a heart for his own people, the fellow Jews, and he wants them to be accepted by God. However, they're doing something wrong. And what they're doing wrong is that they're doing it on their own strength. They're trying to be accepted by God through their own good works, by obeying the laws, for example. And Paul says they're going about it the wrong way. And he says that they can never reach up to God. They can never be accepted by God through their own good works. It's just impossible. It's not going to work. That would be like a 7-year-old kid in Pee Wee Football League trying to make it, get a spot with the Seattle Seahawks. It does not matter how much that kid believes in himself. He's not going to make it, right? I mean, not as a 7-year-old anyway. Maybe years from now, 20 years from now, you know, if he works hard and if he grows like 20 inches and, you know, 200 pounds, then maybe. But not as a 7-year-old kid, no matter how good he is, and no matter how much you brainwash him to think that you believe in yourself and you can do anything you want. You can even make the Seattle Seahawks team right now, this year. Absolutely not. It ain't gonna happen. Right? So it is, spiritually, that when we try to become acceptable before God, by God, by our good works, by obeying the law, by doing spiritual things, is like a 7-year-old peewee football player trying to make the Seattle Seahawks team. It's never going to happen because God is too holy. God is too good. We will never reach up to that standard. The only way we'll be accepted is if we confess our helplessness and become rightly related to His Son through the way His Son provided for us. So what's the only way that a 7-year-old boy can actually play on the field at the CenturyLink field? Not by making the team, but if he knows people, right? Maybe his dad plays for the Seahawks, or maybe he knows one of the owners. Then he can go out and play. Not in the game, but he can play out on the field, right? That's the only way you and I make it to God's kingdom. Not by working hard enough, not by being good enough, by being rightly related to somebody who knows the Father. And we Christians believe that that is God's Son, Jesus Christ, and He did it by going to the cross and earning the spot on our behalf, that which we could not earn ourselves. So implication is this. Implication of believing involving confessing our inability is that salvation is entirely the work of God and not of man. Okay? Therefore, there is no place for Christians to boast about their own abilities. There's no place for Christians to boast at all. Because if it is 100% God and 0% us, then what boasting is there? If it is true that God meets us halfway, and some Christians tend to think that, right? Oh, the reason why God chose these people is because there must have been some good in them, right? Maybe it's not 50-50. Maybe God did not meet them halfway. Maybe it was 10% them and God met them 90%, right? Or maybe it's 5%. But there must have been some good in that person, and God saw that and go, oh yeah, I like that, a part about you. I see potential in you, so I'm gonna choose you and I'm gonna save you and you're gonna be in heaven. A lot of times that's what we think. You know, when I was even after seminary, I used to think this, and I used to, you know, teach the youth, why do you think Joseph was picked? You know, why not his other brothers? Why Jacob and not Esau? Right? Why Moses and not Aaron? I used to think, well, you know, God saw them both, and then he probably thought, you know, there's something special about Moses. I'm gonna pick him to be the leader. There's something about Joseph. There's something about Judah, so I'm gonna pick them. That's what I used to think. Why? Because all of us think that way. We human beings think that way, right? We got teachers. I mean, don't you favor people that are just better, right? Don't you teachers, right? Let's be honest. And I taught Sunday school, and I've been a youth pastor. We naturally favor those people that are good kids, right? We give them stuff to do, right? And we compliment them, and so they become better. And so we think, when it comes to spiritual, you know, being salvation, we think God does the same thing, right? There must have been something that we did right, so God picked us. But that couldn't be any more wrong, according to the Bible. There's absolutely zero, none, nothing good that was in us. And there is no one righteous, not even one. While we are still sinners, while we were still down in the dumps, and we have no repentance in our heart, that's when God came and scooped us up and inspired us by going to the cross and died for us. So it's 0% us, 100% God. So let me ask you, what reason is there for us to be proud, to be arrogant, right? To boast about ourselves? Zero. Nothing. No reason. And that's why we Christians balk at the statement when people say, you know, it's so arrogant for you Christians to say that Jesus is the only way, right? It is arrogant if we say Jesus is the only way because it's the best way and it's better than all the other religions, and we have lived ourselves to live up to that expectation, and so Jesus is better in that way because we have, you know, we have contributed to it. But it's not arrogant when we say, no, Jesus is the only way because he's the only one who was willing to come to go to the cross and die for our sins and earn our salvation for us. There's no difference between you and me, right? You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, deserving hell and death. By the way, that's a great way to talk to people, you know, regarding sensitive issues such as homosexuality, right? There's no difference between you and me. I shouldn't be grossed out at you no more than you should not be grossed out at me. If anything, you should be more grossed out at me, right? The things that I have not revealed to anyone than me being grossed out at you, right? Because we're both sinners, deserving death. No difference between you and me. It is wrong when Christians think, yeah, that's so detestable. God hates that, right? Yeah, God hates that, but God hates this too, right? But the marvel and the amazing thing is that while none of us deserved his grace, he came and decided to save us in that dramatic fashion of sacrificing his son. So again, implication is that there is no reason for us to boast in our own abilities because we have none. Okay. More mature you become, more you'll find yourself saying this, Lord, why would you save a sinner like me? Why would you save a sinner like me? The more mature you become, the more you find yourself saying that, because the closer you get to the light, more clearly you see your flaws. Okay. So you sin less as you grow more mature, but you discover more as you get closer to the light. Number two, not only does believing involve confessing our inability, but number two, believing involves both the inward belief and outward expression. Okay, inward belief and outward expression. Verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth, outward expression, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, that's the inward belief, in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, does this mean that we need to just say the word, Jesus is Lord, you know, and magically, God saves you? Some people tend to think that, you know. I was talking to some young people, and they told me, Pastor Hong, is it wrong to think that right before I die, when I get old, I just say, Jesus is my Lord, right? Jesus is Lord, and I believe him. Can I do that? Am I going to be saved if I did that? So in other words, what this person is asking is that, well, Christianity is kind of boring, right? Because Christians don't do any cool things that worldly people do. So I want to live my non-Christian life, right? But when I'm on my deathbed, when I know that I don't have many minutes left or hours left, right then and there, I'm going to accept Jesus. That way, I have best of both worlds, right? I have enjoyed the world, and I've done everything I wanted to do. And then last minute, I accept Jesus into my heart. And then I get to go to heaven too. So I get to have enjoy the world, and I get to enjoy eternal world too. So best of both worlds. Can I do that? What do you think the answer is? The answer is actually yes, believe it or not. Isn't that so upsetting? Because if you remember the thief on the cross, right? Last minute, he's on his death row. He's going to die in a couple of hours. And he turns to Jesus, right? I mean, big face. Jesus, will you remember me in paradise, you know, today when you go? And what does Jesus say? Heck no! Right? You've lived that kind of life, and on the last minute, on your deathbed, I mean, you turn. I mean, how fair is that to other people that have been living for me all these years? Jesus doesn't do that. He says what? No, you will be with me in paradise today. And he made it. So then, what prevents a person, a young person, from doing that very thing? Why shouldn't he live any way he wants, and then on his deathbed, then he repents and come to Christ? My question is this. Why would you do that? Why would you play in mud slum when you can play holiday at the sea? Right? Why would you eat cotton candy when you can eat a buffet at Mizuki's, for example? I don't know. To me, that's like pretty good. All right. Why would you disallow the pleasures that God gives you all your life when you have the chance, deny that until the moment that you die? Why would you do that? Right? not only is God pleasurable in himself, but he also makes everything else pleasurable. Have you ever come to that realization? Not only is God the greatest treasure there is, but if you believe in him, he also makes everything else more pleasurable. Listen, I love my children, I love my wife, and I love my children more because I love God. Loving God does not make me love my children and my wife less. It actually makes me love them more. It makes me delight them more. I delight nature more because it's not just green things out there, right? But I see God's beauty in it when I'm taking a walk in the cool of the day, right? Even at the sight of these mosquitoes, you know, I'm wondering about, why did God make mosquitoes? You know, what good are they? And I realize, well, it's not about me. You know, God made them for him and not for me, right? So they must have some kind of purpose. And I take pleasure and I take delight in that, right? Which I never really used to before. So he's given me a new appetite. And so why should I deny myself of that, all that pleasure that I could have with God and live my life going after the meaningless things and then at the end realize that I've wasted my life, that I regret it. Why did I live that way? I don't want to do that. I want God's pleasure here and now by believing him, by obeying him, by being in his will, and then enjoy him all the more in heaven. So confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord is not just saying the words ritualistically, but that believing, this trusting heart, that we believe that this Jesus who came as my Savior has been resurrected and that he is God and he has died to save me, that belief is overflowing out through our mouth. That's basically what Paul is saying. That confess with your mouth. Why? Because it's an overflow of what's going on in your heart. Okay? So believing in God entails something internal that will express itself externally. Think of a girl who just got engaged for the first time, right? Where do you see it first these days? Facebook, right? Her bling bling, you know, on the Facebook. Got engaged! She's so happy and she's letting everybody know about it. And then, you know, before you know it, she gets like 150 likes, you know, on her Facebook. And why does she do that? She does that because she feels happy. She feels delighted in her heart. And what she puts on the Facebook is basically an outward expression of what her heart delights in. It's the same concept, right? Why do we say Jesus is Lord? Why do we give praise report? Because it's an outflow of what we feel in our heart. Because we believe and we trust in this God who did not spare his own son. So consider this fact or thought. Our mouth will praise what our heart delights in. Our mouth will praise what our heart delights in. If you want to know what delights a person, look at what he or she praises. I'm tempted to even say this, like, go through somebody's Facebook post and look at, like, what she or he posted most about. I bet you that's what she is most delighted in, right? Because our mouth will express what our heart delights in. What does she go on and on talking about? What do his eyes brighten over? About 5 years ago, I went to the Philippines on a short-term mission trip. There, I teamed up with this 17-year-old young lady who was a pastor's daughter, and she was a Filipina there, a small church. And she and I teamed up to go to these elementary schools, and I would give the word, and she would lead them in little cutesy songs. And I was so impressed with her, how she was so good with the kids and how faithful she was, even though it was hot. She would dress up, and she would, even afterwards, she would just remain and talk and love on the kids. And so afterwards, I made this comment to this young lady. I said, you know, you impress me so much, and God has gifted you so much with so much talent, you know, and I really thank God for you, for your ministry. And what she responded back to me jolted me, because I've never heard such a response before when I complimented somebody, not especially someone that age anyway. You know what she said to me? She said, may God be pleased, right? Or may God be praised. I've never had, other than her, yet heard a young person say to me when I praise that person, oh, you know, God has used you, or oh, you're so gifted and talented, that person saying back to me, oh, may God be praised. It's all usually thank you, right? Which is nice. Or, oh, no, no, it's nothing, right? What I'm impressed about her is that she deflects it right back to God, right? Immediately, I'm thinking, oh, yeah, that's right. It's not about her, right? It's about God. God, may God be glorified. May God be praised, literally, because I'm looking at, that's right, God gave her the glory. And I could feel my senses just immediately going from her to God, which was awesome. And that's exactly what we are to do, right? That when we are to deflect this glory and honor onto God, and our lips serve that kind of purpose, right? God gave us lips to express the good things that God has done in and through us. I wish for As One Church that Jesus is a part of our daily conversation. Jesus, not God, because God could be anybody, right? Could be a Buddha, you know, Krishna, Allah, but Jesus. I wish he would be more of a daily conversation, right? That we would be salted with the mention of his name. Even on our Facebook posts. Because that's admitting, confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. I mentioned it in my prayer. You know, there are right now, at this moment, at this hour, people dying all over the world. Even children as young as 4 or 5 years old, right? Just because they're Christians. Just because they would refuse to say or refuse to not say Jesus is Lord. Just because of that, they're dying. Right? And sometimes we are so embarrassed to even mention the name of Jesus with our neighbors, even on Facebook. Right? There's just not something right about that. God is greater than that. Right? Jesus is greater than that. All right, thirdly, quickly. Believing in Jesus not only involves inward belief and outward expression, but also it involves believing historical facts regarding Jesus. Historical facts. Believing is more than believing the facts, but it is not less. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Not only do we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, but we believe in our heart what? That God raised him from the dead. In other words, believing in the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it is a historical fact. It really happened in space and time history. Saving faith believes that a man, a real man, flesh and blood, died, and he predicted that he will die, and that he predicted that he will rise again, not resuscitated, okay, but he completely died, dead, buried. And that man will come back alive physically. That's what saving faith involves. You must believe that in order to be a Christian. Now, some people would say, you know, does it really matter whether that happened or not? Isn't it really simply true that we just need to believe it, that it happened? Fact is really not relevant. What matters is that we believe. Nothing could be further from the truth. You don't do that with anything else. If somebody came up to you and said, right, if you're a bank teller, for example, you know, I don't really care. Fact doesn't matter whether I have money in my bank or not. I just believe I do, right? Give me my money. Do we do that? No. It does matter whether you have money in the bank or not. It may not matter to you, but it matters to everybody else. And, you know, if you don't conform to that, you're not getting any. Or worse, you know, police is going to come in and take you away to Western, right? But why do we do that when it comes to the most important thing, such as faith? It matters whether it happened historically or not. As a matter of fact, Paul said that the Christians ought to be the most pitiable people of all times if, in fact, Jesus did not rise from the dead. Because if so, then we are believing a lie. The whole thing crumbles if that did not happen physically. And I'm an engineer by trade. I've done my research. I ain't gonna believe something just because some people have said it, right? Do your research. I dare you to see whether it really truly happened or not. Put the pieces together. Think like a lawyer, right? Because it's an historical event. And so you gotta think about what happened, what purported to be happened, or historical facts outside of the Bible. Put all those things together and see if you do not come to the conclusion that Jesus physically arose from the dead. Okay? So Christian faith is not based on some make-believe. It's not based on wishful thinking of weak people who can't handle death, and so they just concocted an elaborate story about life after death. But that wouldn't make sense, of course. You realize that, right? Because all these people that supposedly concocted the story, made up story about Jesus rising from the dead, they all died for their faith. I mean, if they're afraid of death, right, and so they concocted this story about life after death, I mean, why would they go to death themselves? Just does not make any sense at all. So Christian faith is based on facts. It's more than that, but it's at least that. Number four, and quickly, believing involves depending on Him constantly. This is what calling upon the Lord is about. Okay? Calling upon the Lord means depending on Him constantly. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So does that mean, doesn't matter where you are on your deathbed, Jesus saved me, and you're saved, and that's it? Is that what it's implying? Christian faith is admitting our own helplessness and then depending on the Lord by calling on Him. Listen, here's the difference. Calling upon the name of the Lord comes after we believe in Jesus. Not before. Okay? You don't call out of your foxhole, for example, or your deathbed. And then God, basically, that's God's way of saving you, right? And then belief comes after that. God does something and then belief comes after that. No. If you read the rest of the text, it's actually the other way around. Calling of the Lord is for the Christians. Okay? Not for the unbelievers to become Christians. I don't know God, but I call on God because I'm in trouble and He saves me or He does something for me, right? And then I believe, right? According to that miracle. That's not what it's talking about. It's for the people who already put their belief in Christ, that I trust Him. And thus, I call out to His name. Now, why would a person who's already a Christian, who's already saved, call out God's name? Why would they do that? Because we are depending on Him daily for everything else. Not only do we depend on Him for our salvation, but we depend on Him for our sanctification, becoming more like Him, right? And all these calling of God should come daily, hourly, minutely, right? Constantly going to God. God, I need this. Father, I need that. God, I can't do this. God, I'm helpless in this. I'm helpless in that. Would you do this for me? Would you deliver for me? Would you give me peace when I'm faced with this trouble? Would you help me with my children? They won't listen to me. Would you help me with this getting this study done or work? Help me. I need your help. I'm dependent totally on you. Without you, I am nothing. That's what it means to call out to God, right? And our entire Christian walk is based on that, right? Not only do we depend on Him to rescue us from the punishment of sin, but also the power of sin, pleasures of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin, okay? It's this cry of admission of our weakness and wickedness and dependence on God and His power to deliver us from our sin and temptations. It is the evidence of our faith. That I do believe, I do trust in this good God who will deliver me from this. Okay. John Piper says about it this way. Calling on the Lord, in addition to believing on the Lord, is because He has in mind a salvation larger than simply justification alone. I think he means the whole experience of deliverance, and this is still John Piper, I think he means the whole experience of deliverance, not only from the guilt of sin, but from its power and from many temptations and many trials and from hell and the wrath of God in the last day. And God has ordained that we be justified by faith, but that we express that faith over and over throughout faith, calling on the Lord for deliverance and help in 1,000 ways. So would you call upon the name of the Lord more and more often? Would you depend less on your own abilities and more on God's abilities? Okay, that's what it means to believe. Lastly, quickly, believing involves recognizing the Lord as the greatest riches and thus treasuring Him and finding pleasure in Him. Verse 12 says this, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. God bestows, gives his riches to all who call on him. Belief in God enriches. He ought to enrich our lives. You see, the Christian life is not about toil, toil, right? Sacrifice, sacrifice. Give up, give up. And then when we die, then we're going to enjoy God, right? In this life, suck it up, because this life sucks, right? The more miserable you are, the better you are, more pleasing to God. So suck it up, right? Because in the end, heaven is coming. You will enjoy it then. But up until then, suck it up. That's the way I used to think. But I realized that that's not it. That's not what Christian life really is about. But the real Christian life is finding joy in God now. Here, in the midst of troubles, in the midst of sorrows, finding joy in God now. Finding that He is more pleasurable than anything else, that He is the source of all treasure, that He really is indeed the treasure itself. And if we don't sin, it's not because we are afraid of the consequences, but we don't sin because it's going to take our joy away from us, that we don't sin. We want to keep that relationship tight with God. So we are driven not by fear, but we are driven by love. Right? We're driven by joy rather than the consequences or fear or duty or obligation. Right? It is finding God to be the treasure hidden in the field and gladly selling everything we have to buy that field so that treasure will be ours. Have you found this God? Have you put your faith in this God? Have you known the freedom from trying to be in control of your own life and you suffer your bones aching because of that, anxieties, letting it go, and then putting your trust squarely on two broad shoulders of God Himself? That's what believing entails. So do this sometime this week. Okay? Do this sometime this week. Take a walk alone in the nearest park. Okay, in the cool of the day. Find time, maybe in the morning, maybe in the evening, right before the sun sets. Okay? And then as you do that alone, don't take your kids because it won't work. Imagine Jesus walking right next to you. And then tell him all the things that he has already done for you. Okay? Don't go to the place where you want to tell him all the things that you need. Because when you do that, it will stress you out. Because you realize that you don't have, you know, there are so many things that you need that you don't have yet. But simply go to him. Tell him all the things that he has already done for you. And go back as far as you can remember. Right? Maybe to your childhood. And just list all the things. And tell him all the things that he has already done for you. Okay, until your heart is filled with thanksgiving. Right? And glory for what he has already poured out into your life. And let that be it. Okay, let it be done. Experience that. Only after that you serve him, right? Only after that you love other people. That's the right order. That's being done in faith and not out of sync with God. The more mature you become, the more dependent you become on God. It's exactly the opposite of the physical growth. The more our children grow, more independent they become from us, right? But spiritually, it's exactly the opposite. More mature you become, more dependent on Christ you become spiritually. Daily, daily go to him. Hope in him. Trust him, right? And depend on him. Let's pray.